Jesus Christ, the eternal and only begotten Son of God, is not only the great Creator, but He is also the gracious Redeemer. The one who created us by His power has truly redeemed us by His mercy in Christ. As the great Creator, He's the one who is sovereign over this world that He did create. And yet, while that is so true, we must also remember that He has a very special relationship to His people. It's a relationship that is described in the Word of God in many ways, and I'm thinking of one particular description that we find the Apostle Paul gives when he's writing to the Colossians, and he says that He is the head of the body. Speaking of Jesus Christ Himself, He is the head of the body, the church. But what did Paul mean when he spoke of the church? Indeed, if we think about the church, what are we thinking of? Who are we thinking of? The church of Jesus Christ is that entire company of God's chosen ones, that entire company of God's called out ones. And indeed, wherever there is a meeting together of true believers, then there is a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And when we think of the sum or the aggregate of all of the meeting places of God's people, then we realize that they go to make up the one true church which Jesus Christ has redeemed with His most precious blood, and of which He is the one and the only head. Part of the church is the church triumphant in glory. Part of the church is the church militant here on earth. And though there is a distance between heaven and earth, that makes no division as to the true and the real unity of the church of Jesus Christ, because there is but one church above and beneath. The church is always one, and of this one only church, Jesus Christ Himself is the one and only head. And speaking of His church, do you recall those words that He said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, in response to the great confession that Peter had made concerning his true identity? When the Savior spoke about His church, you remember the promise that He gave? He said, I will build My church. I will build My church. And even just a cursory glance, a momentary look, even at such a promise as that, we would conclude, and conclude rightly, that Jesus Christ is the builder. I will build My church, He said, and He promised. Not only is He the builder, but He's also the owner. I will build My church. The church, He says, is My church. And indeed, He's the most glorious tenant of His church that He builds and that He owns. And without Him, there would be no church. That's the reality. That's the truth. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no church. So therefore, it's true to say that Jesus Christ is the central figure in His church. And I want to consider with you for just a little time the centrality of Christ in His church. He is the central figure. But if we ask the question, well, how is He the central figure? In what ways is He the central figure in His church? Well, let's consider first of all that He's the sole foundation of His church. He's the sole foundation of His church. We were reading from 1 Corinthians, and Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Don't forget that it was the church at Corinth that he was writing to here in his first epistle. And if we had had time to read all of the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, we would have noted that Paul was speaking about some of the divisions that sadly had crept into the church at Corinth. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that he refers to these divisions that he had spoken of already in the earlier chapters. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he said this, verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And then in verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So he's drawing their attention to the many workers and to the many laborers, but each one has his particular task and his particular role, but it's the Lord himself who gives the increase. And then he says in verse 9, "For we are laborers together. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." He's obviously speaking about the church when he says we are laborers together with God in the church of Jesus Christ. And he says to them here at Corinth, he said, "Remember, you're God's husbandry, or you're God's tilled ground." That's one description he gives of them. But then he goes on to say, ye are God's building. And it's that second description that he takes and enlarges upon in the verses that follow. And he speaks about the church and in particular the foundation of the church. Listen to what he said in verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me." Speaking about himself here. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Now he's writing here to the church at Corinth. And he's reminding them that the foundation of the church has been laid. He says, "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He said it's impossible to have any other foundation. There's only one foundation, and that foundation is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the exclusive foundation. He is the sure and the only foundation. But how did it come that Christ was the foundation of the church, the only foundation of the church? Well, remember, Paul is writing here to the church. I emphasize it again. Let's not lose sight of it. He's writing to the church at Corinth. Do you remember what we read over in the Acts of the Apostles? Let me just remind you for a moment in Acts chapter 18. The opening verses of Acts 18 tell us of Paul coming to Corinth. Acts 18 verse 1, "After these things Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." And then as you read on in the chapter, you find that he went into the synagogue. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, verse 4, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So here he is, and he's preaching forth. But there was opposition. And of course there will always be opposition where there is the true and faithful preaching forth of the Word of God. And it was so here. And Paul then leaves the synagogue. And we read in verse 7, "He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians." Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then as we follow on down here, the Lord comes and speaks to Paul and gives him great encouragement. It's always good when the people of God get encouragement. And it's always good when the preachers of the Word, the preachers of the Lord, the servants of Jesus Christ, get encouragement. And who will give us the right encouragement at the right time? Who will always give us the best encouragement? The Lord Himself. And so it was here as far as Paul was concerned. The Lord came and spoke unto him by a vision and said, "For I am with thee. I am with thee." Now remember, he has come to Corinth. He has been preaching. There are those who have believed savingly, have come to trust in the Lord. And the Lord is encouraging his servant. He says, "I am with thee." He's assuring him of his presence. That's a tremendous thing, to get an assurance of the Lord's presence. The Lord is telling him, "I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." He's assuring him of his protection. This is a tremendous, tremendous encouragement, isn't it? To be assured of his presence, to be assured of his protection. "For I have much people in this city." He was just telling Paul of his great purpose. That's the city of Corinth that the Lord's speaking of here. For Paul has come to Corinth and he's assuring him, he's encouraging him. He says, "Look, I've got much people here who will be my people, who will trust in me and believe on me." So here he is, he's preaching. Well, how was he preaching? How was he preaching as he came to Corinth? Well, we have some indication of it there in the verses that we have just read in Acts chapter 18. But we want to just look at the opening chapter here, or chapters in 1 Corinthians, because remember now he's writing this letter, this epistle to them. And he's telling them how it was that when he came to Corinth, how he himself came. Now, how did he come? Well, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." You notice how he speaks here of the gospel, the testimony of God. Yes, the gospel is the testimony of God. And he says, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, why would that have been so? Well, think of where Paul had come to. He had come to Corinth. That was the place where many of the philosophers of the day resided. It was at Corinth that there were many who would have seen themselves and classed themselves as great orators. And there might well have been the temptation. Well, should Paul in some way maybe change the message slightly? Alter it in some kind of a way? Because there will be those there and they'll be viewing him from these angles and these aspects. What's his manner of delivery? Would he remind us of one who's really a real philosopher? But you see, he says, "I came and I was determined that I would preach only Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I had not come to you in the role of the orator. I did not come to you to fulfill the role of the philosopher, but I came to you to preach Christ and him crucified." And he tells them here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You see, when Christ was preached, Christ and him crucified, God put forth his power to effectually call these Corinthian sinners into vital union, saving union with Jesus Christ. They were enabled to see and behold in their hearts and in their minds the beauty of his person, the sufficiency of his work, and that he was indeed the sole and the only foundation of his church. In many ways, isn't it true, if we think about the analogy just of a physical building for a moment, isn't it true that the foundation, in so many ways determines the shape of the entire building? Think about it. It does, in so many ways. It's going to determine the shape of the entire building. And the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and no one else. Nothing added, nothing taken away. So I say to you, he's the central figure of his church because he is the sole foundation of his church. But he's also the central figure of his church because he's the single source of spiritual life in his church. And I want to repeat that. He's the single source of spiritual life in his church. Where can we see this? From the scriptures, from the word of God. Oh, in many places. But I want to draw your attention just to one. When Paul's writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, and it's verse 4, and he says this, and he's speaking about Christ, and I want you to listen to what he says concerning him. I'll read it as we have it here in our authorized version. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And you will perhaps know, if you're looking at the verse, that there are two words there that are in italics. And you will know that if we have words in italics in our authorized version, it's just an indication that those words are not there in the original, but the translators put those words in to help us understand better the meaning and the sense of the word. So if I read it without those two words that are in italics, I'm not doing any despite to God's precious word, and I want to do that. When Christ, our life, shall appear. Do you notice what Paul is saying? When Christ, our life, shall appear. He's speaking here about the one who is the life, the sole life of the church, our life. Not just the one who gives life, not just the one who imparts life, but the one who is himself the life. Now, when we have read that verse in Colossians 3, verse 4, and then think of what Paul said when he was writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, a very familiar verse to many, I'm sure. But he said this in verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking here about himself in relation to Christ. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. That's a great spiritual truth. Paul says, Christ lives in me. That spiritual truth is really at the very foundation of true biblical Christianity. You think of what Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Jesus Christ is in you. You see, it's the great end. That's the great end for which the gospel ministry is being exercised. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Galatians 4 and verse 19. Or what of those words in Colossians 1 and verse 27? Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But how is Christ in us? How is Christ in us? He is the life, the sole source of spiritual life. How is Christ in us? Well, certainly by the gospel. Because that verse that I just quoted from Colossians 1 verse 27, when Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the very next verse, verse 28, he went on to say, whom we preach. Whom we preach. So if the Word dwells in us, the Word of God dwells in us, then Christ will dwell in us. So it's Christ in us, certainly by the gospel, Christ in us by His Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Paul said, didn't he? He's none of His. But then those words in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. So Christ is in us by the gospel, by His Spirit. Christ lives in us when His Spirit lives in us. The Spirit's indwelling, the Spirit's inworking is well expressed in those words, Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20 that we've already quoted. But then Christ lives in us not only by the gospel and by His Spirit, but also by faith. By faith. Remember what Paul prayed to the Ephesian believers, or for the Ephesian believers? That Christ may dwell in your hearts. By faith. You see, it's faith. It's faith in a dying Christ. By faith, I live the life. By faith, I live the life which Christ lives in me. It's the Spirit who works faith in us by the gospel, isn't it? So if I would have Christ living in my heart, if I would have Christ living in me, it will be by the exercise of faith in Christ dying for me. Because Christ's death is life for me. If I come to trust in Him, He gave Himself a sacrifice in death. But He's alive. He's living. He's now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, could Paul say in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. And then you remember how he finished the verse. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, can you see? Can you see how that He is the sole, single source of spiritual life? How does He remain like that to the people of God? Well, you know, the answer is found in John chapter 6. Just as when we came to Him and trusted in Him, and we exercised the gift of faith, and we believed on Him to the saving of our souls, it's only by faith that we continue to feed on Him. And in John chapter 6, the people that the Savior was speaking to in connection with this were offended by what He said. Because there in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, He was speaking concerning Himself. In verse 51, He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then he said in verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. You see, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 is just saying what the Savior is saying here in John chapter 6. The life which I now live in the flesh, Paul said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So while faith has got many facets in terms of its exercise, the faith by which Jesus Christ continues to be the life of his people is the faith that fixes upon him and feeds upon him as the crucified Savior, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the very place where life was imparted is the place where life is sustained. And that was at the cross. And the moment that we get tired of living at the cross and we start pleading for mercies from some other place or some other source, then we have truly departed from what the Lord is teaching here in his word. Now, there's no inherent life. There's no inherent life in the means of grace, preaching, praying. But under the blessing of God, those very things, those means of grace can be channels and are channels through which Christ, who is our life, communicates himself to us. So, he's the central figure in his church because he's the sole foundation. He's the single source of spiritual life in his church. And then thirdly and finally, he is the one who has supreme lordship over his church. He is the one. He who is the head, he has got supreme lordship over his church. Let me take you back for just a moment to the day of Pentecost. Whenever Peter preached that message, and there was that move of the Spirit of God, and there was a multitude of souls brought to Christ. And over in Acts chapter 2, just as he's coming to the end of his preaching on that occasion, I want you to notice what he said, verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you see that? Both Lord and Christ. He is the one who is Lord over his church. Think for a moment of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was later to become the Apostle Paul. Because his conversion is just really a pattern of what God does in any conversion in terms of the inward spiritual experience of that conversion. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to lay hold of the friends of the Lord Jesus and commit them to prison and even unto death. Then you remember how it's recorded that a light shone above the brightness of the noonday sun, and he fell to the ground and he heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then the answer, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And whenever he understood who Jesus really was, his heart response was what? Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Since the Jesus whom I have been opposing and persecuting in his people is the Lord, Jehovah Jesus. There is only one response that I can give. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when Jesus Christ is savingly revealed to the heart, the Holy Spirit reveals him as the Christ who's worthy not only of our trust as Savior, but also worthy of our obedience and our submission to him as Lord. He is both Lord and Christ. Well, then I suppose the follow-up question would be this. How will he remain the Lord of his church in the experience of his people? Well, it's when his word, the scriptures of truth, rule and govern every facet of church life. When his word governs and rules every facet of church life, what are the standards that are to be observed? Where do we find them? In the Word. What are we to do? Where will we find it? We'll find it in the Word. We'll find it in the Scriptures. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we can think of it this way, He is Lord, He's sovereign, He's the King who's reigning, who's ruling. And his scepter is the Word, the Scriptures of truth. Isn't it this Word that reveals how we get to heaven? There's only one way, and that way is Christ himself. But it also shows us what must govern our thinking and our actions and our doing on the way. On the way to heaven. And therefore, if we're going to know him as Lord, we must then be in submission to his word. We must be found in obedience to his word. And in this day and age in which we're living, aren't there so many voices that we can hear, these siren voices that are being raised? Oh, we should do this. Oh, we should do that. We should make a change here. We make a change there. Whatever it might be, what saith the Scriptures? He is the central figure in his church. Oh, yes, he's the sole foundation. He's the single source of spiritual life. But he is the supreme Lord. He exercises lordship over his church. And therefore, whenever we have his authority, and we'll find that in his word, then by his grace we'll continue to take our stand for what he has revealed, what he has shown us to be right and proper. Not what others might think, not what others might suggest, not what the cry of the world that comes louder and louder and louder, trying to mold us and put us into the world's shape and have us think the world's way. But no, we say we cannot do that. For there is one who is Lord over his church. And as he is Lord, we must therefore be in submission to him and therefore in obedience to his word. Let us keep that in mind, this great truth, that he is the central figure in his church. For he is its foundation, its only source of life, and the one who rules as supreme Lord over the church he purchased with his own blood. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee in our Saviour's name for thy word. We thank thee for the one who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus himself, he who is the sole foundation, the only source of spiritual life, and the one who reigns and rules supremely. Lord, we ask that thou wilt write these truths upon our hearts, and in the midst of a world where there is so much chaos and confusion, oh, we pray that we will ever be found in obedience to thy commands, following thy precepts, endeavouring to honour thee, what thou hast revealed to us in thy truth. Bless thy word to all our hearts this day. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.